I'm often asked, what are the three books that everyone should read? And I say, I'm going to tell you the three books that most impacted me, but if you read them, they may not impact you the way it impacted me, because I was at a particular place in my life at that moment, and those books spoke directly to where I was. I think the same was true with Michael, because of where the Lord had him at that particular moment in his life. What I had to say in that sermon was most impactful to him. And I don't know where you are in your life, in your walk with the Lord, and in your personal life. I do know, because this will be from the Word of God, that it will speak directly to your heart. And I trust that your heart will be receptive to God's Word, and can only pray that God will use it in an impactful way in your life. The text that I have to address you from today is John chapter 9. Now, this message is not on political theory. It's not on economic theory. It's not on social issues. What I have to say to you is really but an exposition of what Jesus had to say regarding the use of one's time that has been allotted to you. This is not a time management type message, but it is a message that speaks to the urgency of the hour in which each one of us find ourselves. God has apportioned to us an amount of time, and He has given to us a work to do. And the means by which we glorify God is accomplishing the work that He has entrusted to us to do. He has given to us sufficient time to carry out that work, because He is all wise. He has appointed the day of our birth, and He has appointed the day of our death. And He has foreordained good works for us to do. And we bring honor and glory to God by actively accomplishing the work that He has called us to do. There is great dignity in work. We have been created in the image of God, which is multifaceted, but one key component of being made in the image of God is that we are to be workers. God is a working God. God is working every moment of every day. God is not passive. God is active. And after God has created everything out of nothing on six successive days, He has worked every moment of every day to sustain and to uphold all His created works. Further, He is overseeing all the affairs of providence. There is not a maverick molecule in the entire universe, but that God holds the entire world in His hand. And God raises up kings and He lowers kings. And God is controlling the weather. God is controlling all circumstances. There is no such thing as good luck or bad luck. That's a pagan myth. There is no such thing as an accident. There is no such thing as good karma, bad karma. We understand that God is causing all things to work together for good. To those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, the Bible says that God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. So every moment of every day, every second, God is powerfully at work in this world. And His invisible hand of providence is bringing about His eternal purposes. And as we are made in the image of God, God immediately assigned work to Adam. As soon as God created him out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him, God immediately commissioned Adam to oversee his creation and to name the animals and to be the steward of what God had created. All of this preceded original sin. All of this preceded the curse. And to make this very personal, God has given, has assigned to you and to me a work to do. And as long as you are alive and breathing, that work is not yet finished. And we are to work to bring glory to God. And there is pleasure that we are intended to derive from accomplishing what God has assigned us to do. So this message, I believe, struck Michael at his heart because there is a work that God has called him to do. There is a work that God has called you to do, and a work that God has called me to do. And wise is the man and wise is the woman who comes to discern and understand what is the work that God has called you to do. So, in Romans chapter 9, I want to read just the first four verses. Our focus will be on verse 4. I want to take verse 4 and open it up for you. But in Romans chapter 9, we come to the end of our Lord's earthly ministry. What we are reading here takes place 6 months before his crucifixion. His earthly ministry was over 3 years. The sun is beginning to set on his life. Night is fast approaching. And there is a sense of urgency that our Lord felt as he approaches the end of his life. It is the very same sense of urgency that you and I must feel about the work that God has called us to do. And one further thought before I read this text, there may come a time when you will retire from what has been your career, but you will never retire from what God has called you to do here upon the earth. So, John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, and that word means teacher. Jesus was repeatedly called Rabbi in this sense that he was continually speaking the truth. And what he will say here in a couple of verses will be very profound truth. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. There are three things that I want you to note from this one verse. And the first is the assignment of work. There is an assignment of work that God gave to his Son. And Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me. Here, Jesus clearly states that there is a task, there is a duty that God had assigned to him to do. And Jesus said later in, or earlier in John 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. There was an inner energy, if you will, in doing the work that God had given to the eternal Son of God. And In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 4, as Jesus comes to the end of his life, Jesus said, I glorified you on the earth. And we would ask the question, how did Jesus glorify the Father while he was here upon the earth? And the remainder of John 17, verse 4, gives the answer. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. There is great glory that is brought to the Father when Jesus accomplished the work that he was assigned to do, and the same is true for you and me. Please note, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me. This word must speaks of divine necessity about this work. Jesus did not say, I would like to, or I wish to, I hope to. Jesus said, we must do the work of him who sent me. Jesus was driven. Jesus was compelled. Jesus was duty-bound to carry out the assignment that the Father had given to him while here upon the earth. He said, we must work, and this word work is a Greek word that means to toil, to labor, to exercise, to expend oneself in a task to the point of exhaustion. Jesus said we must work the works. It's in the plural. It's a multifaceted. It's many works that the Father had assigned Jesus to do. Many sermons, many miracles, many acts of kindness, and ultimately the great sacrifice upon the cross that Jesus would give. And as he hung upon the cross in John 19, verse 30, Jesus said, it is finished. Not I am finished, it is finished. And the it refers to the work that the Father had given to him to accomplish while here upon the earth. Not only is this for Jesus, but the first word of this verse is of utmost importance. Jesus said, we must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. Not I must work the work. We must work the work. And so Jesus said this to the other disciples who were there, that there was a work not only that the Father had given to him to do, but that there was a work that the Father had also given to them to do as well. And by extension of the argument, it is true of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true of every disciple, everyone who has been born again into the kingdom of heaven. The Father has prescripted a work to do. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Paul writes and says, for we, and the we refers to all those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, all those for whom Christ died, all those who believe in Christ, and all those who are sealed eternally in Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And the previous verses are very familiar to probably most of us here today. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, unto good works. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved by the grace of God that we would then perform good works. Our good works will not take us to heaven, but our good works will follow us to heaven. Now, there is a work that God has entrusted to each and every one of us here. So this is the first dominant truth that I want to set before you that struck Michael's heart over a year ago and continues to be a fire that burns within my bones and within my heart, that there is a work. There is a reason why I'm here on this earth. There is a reason why I'm still on this earth. And there is a reason why you are here and why you are still here. And it is that you would work the works that the Father has assigned you to do. Before I move on, let me ask you this question. What is that work that the Father has assigned to you to do? Why are you here? Why has He kept you alive? How should you invest your life? How should you be used by God to glorify Him while you are here upon the earth? And are you certain that you are doing what you're supposed to be doing? Because wise is the man and wise is the woman who has a sense of divine direction about their life and who pours themselves into the work that God has entrusted to you to do. None of us are here to be on vacation. And none of us are here to waste our lives. None of us are here to be passive. And none of us are here just to be spectators. None of us are here just to be kicked back and to be observers or to try to do as little as we possibly can while we're here upon the earth. What a miserable way to live one's life. So number one, the appointment, the assignment of work. And before I move on, let me say this. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone will give an account of the deeds done in their body, whether good or bad. On the last day, even as believers in Jesus Christ, we will give an account to God, specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did we or did we not do the work that He had called us to do? I want to have a good answer on that last day. I want you to have a good answer on that last day. Second, not only the assignment of work, but number two, the allotment of time. Because there's much that Jesus says in verse 4 that is extraordinarily profound. After He says, we must work the works of Him who sent me, Jesus then said, as long as it is day. There is a God-appointed work, but there is also a God-allotted amount of time to do that work. So therefore, there must be a sense of urgency to carry out that work. When He says, as long as it is day, day here is used metaphorically. A day in this verse refers to the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. The number of years, the number of hours, the number of minutes, the number of moments with its opportunities to carry out this work. Jesus said, as long as it is day, we must carry out this work because night is coming, and night refers to death. Jesus says, I must do it now. I cannot procrastinate. I cannot put it off. And throughout Jesus' life, He understood He was on the clock. When He performed His first miracle in John chapter 2, verse 4, when He turned water into wine and His mother appealed to Him, Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. And in John chapter 7, verse 6, when His brothers urged Him to go up to Jerusalem and to show Himself to be the Messiah, Jesus said, my time is not yet here. And in John 7, verse 50, Jesus again said his hour had not yet come. Again in John 8, verse 20, no one seized him, John records, because his hour had not yet come. In John 12, verse 23, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And by that, he's referring to his death. Jesus understood he was on a divine schedule that had been foreordained by the Father from before the foundation of the world. And he must press on to the objective and the goal that the Father had set before him. He couldn't be slack. He could not be a sluggard. He could not be shuffling his way through life. And in John 12 and verse 27, he says, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. There was a sense of divine sovereignty that was over his life and under his life, moving him forward to this hour. And in John 17, verse 1, as he begins his great high priestly prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And what we draw from this is Jesus acknowledging that he has not only a specific work to do, but he has a specific amount of time in which to do this work. So Jesus was not killing time. Jesus was not wasting time. He was not letting the grass grow under his feet. He wasn't procrastinating. Jesus was not dragging his feet or shuffling through life. Jesus was not unmotivated. But he must do the work that the Father has given him to do. I find it interesting, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the emphasis that Mark makes. Each of the four Gospels presents Christ in a unique light. Christ as, in Matthew, the King of the Jews. In John, the eternal Son of God. In Luke, the perfect man. But in Mark, the perspective of Jesus is the servant of the Lord. And the key verse is Mark 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And this is why the Gospel of Mark begins with Jesus at age 30. There's no genealogy. And the reason is, no one cares about the genealogy of a servant. All that matters is can you do the work? When you hire someone to mow your yard, you don't ask for a resume to see their lineage. All that matters is, will you put your shoulder to the plow and will you do the work? That's how the Gospel of Mark begins. The key word in the entire book of Mark is used over 40 times. It is the word immediately. And in the first chapter of Mark's gospel alone, Mark uses the word immediately 9 times. In Mark 1, verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, the Spirit descending like a dove. It's as if the entire Trinity is pushing with rapidity. Immediately, Mark 1, 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. Mark 1, 17, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. They had to keep pace with him. He would have left them behind. He's moving on. This was their moment. This was their time. And unless they immediately drop their nets, they'll never follow Jesus. Mark 1, verse 28, immediately he called them and they left their father. Mark 1, 21, they went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath he entered and began to teach. Mark 1:28, immediately the news spread about him. Mark 1:29, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon. Mark 1:30, immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Mark 1:42, immediately the leprosy left him. Everything is moving out in the ministry of Jesus Christ. As he is pressing on and pushing ahead to accomplish the work that the Father had given him to do. Because if he procrastinates, if he drags his feet, he will dishonor the Father. And he will not be able to do and accomplish the work that the Father has given him to do. I know this is sounding a bit like a sermon, and I guess it is. But let me make this very personal for you. You only have so much time. And you have a big assignment. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You have to be taught to be wise. You and I are naturally foolish and squander our time and squander our opportunities. We have to ask God to teach us to be wise. Teach us to number our days. None of us knows how many days we have. What that means is that we count every day and every moment of every day of such eternal value that we waste not a moment of time. God has foreordained the day of your birth. You had nothing to do with it. And God has already foreordained the day of your death. And I want you to know, under the sovereignty of God, you will not live one millisecond beyond your appointed time. And you will not live one half of a second less than your appointed time. He holds your entire life in His hands. And your life is like an hourglass that's been turned upside down. And that sand is moving. And there's only so much time that's left. And you must do what the Lord has called you to do now. Psalm 139, verse 16. Listen to this. All of your days were written in His book, when as yet there was not one of them. God has already numbered every one of your days. You can't buy any more. You cannot forfeit any less. You have an allotment of time. Job 14:5, since his days are determined, referring to man's days, the number of his months is with you, referring to God, and his limit you have set so that he cannot pass. God has set the limit of the time that you and I will be here. That is why Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. In a very real sense, tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. Ephesians 5, verse 15 says, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. So how much time do you have left? How much time do I have left? It's a mercy of the Lord in one sense that we do not know. Because if we knew, we would be stressed. How good of God to not tell us how close we are to the end of our life. But on the other side, every one of us should feel a divine sense of urgency today, this moment, to be about our Father's business. Now, the last heading I want to give you from this text, the assignment of work, the allotment of time, the approach of death. This verse ends by Jesus saying, night is coming when no one can work. In fact, night was fast approaching for the Son of Man as he had only 6 months yet to live. The sun was setting on his life, and night was coming. It was unavoidable. It was inevitable. It was inescapable. It was predestined. It was fixed on God's calendar. It was foreordained. And Jesus understood that. And he understood, therefore, what he must do now. He must do today what must be done today. It cannot be put off for another time. And the application for you and me is, I believe, very clear. That death is coming. The government's come up with a new statistic. 1 out of every 1 person dies. In fact, you are dying this very moment. And I am, in a sense, dying. As our bodies are decaying, as our bodies are becoming old and older, as we are becoming tireder, we now have less energy in some ways to do the same amount of work. And if we put it off, we will be tireder tomorrow and next year than we are today to do God's work. So God's work must be done now, today. How this relates to this conference is as individual as each and every one of us in this room. That is between you and God. What God has called you to do, what God has assigned you to do here upon this earth. But for whatever that is, for God's sake, do it. And do it now. And do not let this moment in time pass. I will conclude by simply telling you that the greatest movement of the Spirit of God upon American soil took place during the Great Awakening. In the 1730s, and it reached its zenith in the 1740s. It began with the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. At the end of 1733 and the beginning of 1734, and Jonathan Edwards preached a very unique message that lit the match that ignited the beginning of the Great Awakening. After Jonathan Edwards preached 2 sermons on justification by faith in November of 1733, he followed up in December with a sermon that had this title of all titles, The Preciousness of Time and the Importance of Redeeming It. And God used this very subject that we're talking about to bring about the spiritual explosion that electrified the colonies in the 1730s. And Jonathan Edwards took the text, Ephesians 5, verse 16, making the most of your time, or redeeming the time. He talked about why time is so precious, because it affects eternity, and because it's so uncertain how much you have. Because once you have squandered time, you can never recover it. And Edwards talks about a man could be a wealthy man and lose his entire fortune, but he could regain it. But when a man squanders his time, it will never be recaptured again. It is so precious. And then Edwards talks about who wastes time, and he talks about idleness, and he talked about wickedness, and he talked about various ways that men wasted their time in worldly pursuits that amount to nothing. And then he says, at the end of this sermon, how to improve your time. And I end with this. He says, consider your accountability to God, that you will give an account to God on the last day as a steward before His master for how you used the time that was allotted to you to carry out the work that He gave to you to do. Edwards then reasoned how much time you've already lost. You can't afford to lose any more time. And then he says, come with me to the deathbed and hear a man on his deathbed. He will not talk about making more money. He will not talk about having more land and more houses. He would give his entire fortune to have just a little bit more time. But then Edwards goes for the knockout punch and he says, descend with me now into the bowels of hell and listen to the shrieks and the groans of the damned souls in hell. What they would give for just a moment of time, the very time that you have now, they would give anything and everything if they had but the time and the opportunity that you have now. And then Edwards ends with an appeal to his listeners to be used by God to carry out the purpose and the plan that God has for their life in the time that has been given to them, and not to come to the end of their time and to have so little to show for the use of their life. That is the application for each one of us here today. And it begins with you being a believer in Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity suffering forever. You squandered, you blew your entire life because you just lived for you. And you just lived for temporal things. Some of them may be noble, family. But you didn't live for God. And you didn't live for Jesus Christ. And so this really begins with you being a true believer in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are believers in Christ, what a stewardship that has been entrusted to us of talent, of treasure, but of time. And I pray that all of us will feel a sense, a healthy sense of the fear of God, that we would invest our time so wisely, and not in what is good or even in what is better. You don't have enough time to live for what's good or even for what's better. You must invest your time in that which is best, which is seeking to glorify God and to live for Him, and to carry out the work that the Lord has given you to do while here upon the earth. How short is the time that we have to give? We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work.